Well, I'd like to read you some verses from the Bible that talk about another battle. From the last book in the Bible, please, in chapter 16. May I say this? I think you must be a very hardy race of people. I would have had a hymn between two speakers, but they tell me that you don't normally do that. Revelation, please, in chapter 16, and I'd like to read from verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read solemn verses from the Bible, but may God speak to us through them. Our first preacher, Mr. Goff, reminded us of the greatest battle that the world has ever seen. And I feel this evening that he has preached a clear, decisive message, and all I need do is just add one or two things. But he's spoken to us of the great victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary's cross. It seemed a defeat. It seemed the end of Jesus of Nazareth. But it was in fact, as our friend has reminded us, the very thing that he came to accomplish. He came not, says the Bible, says the Savior himself, to minister, that is to be ministered unto, that is for people to serve him. But he came to minister, that is to serve, and give his life a ransom for men. That was the greatest battle that the world has ever seen. But my dear friends, this evening, I want us to think of another battle that is going to be fought. A battle which is described towards, as we have seen, the end of the book of Revelation. Now may I say this? Those who love the Lord Jesus should be expecting at any time, as Mr. Thompson reminded us this afternoon, should be expecting at any time the personal return of the Lord Jesus. My dear friends, tonight, if the Lord Jesus were now to fulfill his great promise, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, there would be very few people perhaps sitting in the auditorium. One Scottish preacher said, if the Lord Jesus were to come, every Christian in a building would go through the roof to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and would not leave a mark on the ceiling. Christians should be looking and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But what's going to happen after the Lord Jesus has taken to heaven all those who love and trust him? And the bodies of Christians who have died have been raised from the dead. What's going to happen after this great event? The book of Revelation describes very clearly three consecutive series of judgments that God is going to pour out upon the world after Christ has taken the Christians out of it. Those three series of judgments are described under three figures in the Bible. First of all, the figure of a seven-sealed book being opened. Then the figure of seven trumpets being blown. And then the figure of seven bowls of wrath being poured out. Under the first series of judgments, 25% of the world's population will die. You say, where do you see that in the Bible? Let me read the relevant verse from chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. The Bible says, hour was given unto them, that is, to death and hell, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth, the fourth part of the earth. So that under the first series of judgments described after the Lord Jesus has taken the Christians to heaven, under the first series of judgments, 25% of the world's population will die. Now the seventh seal expands in the book of Revelation into the seven judgments connected with the trumpets. And under the judgments connected with the trumpets, a further 25% of the world's population will die. Listen to this. I'm reading now from the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. And the Bible says, by these was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. You'll have to read the passage to find out who the there are. You see, I'm not a mathematician. But if you take 100% to start with, take away 25%, I think I may be correct in saying your left is 75%. Take a third of 75%, and believe it or not, it's another 25%. So that brings you down to one half of 50%. So that by the time you come to Revelation chapter 9 in the Bible, half the world's population is dead. You say to me that God is a God of love, isn't he? is our Heavenly Father, isn't he? God is the Father of us all, isn't he? How we like to think of God as being like a benign old gentleman in heaven with a long white beard, who's duty-bound to bless us, come what may. My dear friends, that is not the God of the Bible. Oh yes, he's a God of infinite love. He's a God of infinite mercy. Our friend Mr. Garth has reminded us so helpfully and clearly of the way in which God has displayed his love to us. In the coming of his Son into the world, to die on our behalf at Calvary's cross. But my dear friend, hear this, that God is equally a God of righteousness, a God who must judge sin, a God who has made provision so that our sins might be forgiven, but if we persist in rejecting the Son of God who died for us, then we expose ourselves to his fearful wrath. And the world which says no to God, and the world which says no to the gospel, and the world that says no to Christ, is going to reap a bitter harvest in the coming day. The seventh trumpet expands into the third series of judgment, connected in Revelation chapter 16 with the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. Now, no figures are given as to loss of life, but it is the severest of the three series of judgment. And one's mind can only begin to stagger at the awful loss of human life. Listen, my dear friend, if you're not a Christian, you could be on earth to see these things happening. You could be in Vancouver, British Columbia, when the wrath of God is falling under these three series of judgments upon a godless world. But that's not the end. Because at the end of the third series of judgment in Revelation chapter 16, men are seen blaspheming. Men are seen shaking their fists against heaven. The Bible says men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now what happened? From heaven, the one who has been judging the earth unseen by sending fearful plagues upon it to bring men to their knees and to repentance, he now is seen visibly. He now emerges publicly. He now comes back to the earth that last saw him hanging upon a cross. And he comes not as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but he comes, says the Bible, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes to a place called Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16 describes the militarized power of the world, gathered by demon power to the place called Armageddon. Some years ago, back in England, I was studying this particular chapter because I had to deal with it in meetings of the nature similar to those that we've had over the last two mornings. What Christians like to call Bible reading. And my wife looked at me rather puzzled, I must have seemed to her. Not surprising when you look at a chapter like this. What's the trouble, dear, she said. And I thought, well, he won't have the answer. They call it male chauvinism. I said, well, it's these frogs. I can't make anything out of the frogs at all. Well, she said, let's have a look at the encyclopedia. Down came one of our daughters in encyclopedias, and she looked at dogs and read out the section in the encyclopedia. Dogs are creatures that love the darkness. Dogs are creatures that live in decaying matter by the sides of ponds and lakes and so on. I don't wear a hat, but I took it off metaphorically to my wife. Because there is the answer. The Bible says they're unclean spirits like frogs. Dark demon power. Bringing together the militarized forces of the world. And the Bible says they were gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, did you listen very carefully to this regard? I was listening very carefully indeed. And in fact, some of the things going through my mind, he actually said here from the podium. He said, are you listening? That every one of us has got to meet God. Every one of us have got to meet Christ. Now, I want you, please, to notice with me that you have to meet the Lord Jesus either in the character that he will display when he comes to fight the final battle. You will either meet him in that character, or in the character that he displayed when he was last here on earth. Now let me display, simply, very feebly what I mean. Here, says John, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And the horse in the Bible is connected with war. So the Lord Jesus is seen coming on a war horse. How did he come last? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, seated upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The last time the Lord Jesus rode a beast, he rode it in humility. He rode it in humbleness. He came meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The next time the Lord Jesus rides a beast, albeit metaphorically so, in Revelation chapter 19, it will be a white horse. He will come to make war. He'll come in triumph. He'll come in majesty. He'll come in power. He'll come with irresistible authority. Last time he rode a beast, it was in meekness and in humility. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly. How are you going to meet Christ? You can meet him, my dear friend, tonight as that one who says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My dear friends, we draw your attention again, as our brother has already drawn our attention to him this evening. We draw your attention to one who's marked by graciousness and mercy and gentleness and compassion. When the Lord Jesus last came into this world, the Bible says he came not to condemn the world. Some of his disciples misunderstood him, rather. When he was rejected by a certain displaced by certain villages through which he was passing, the disciples said, call down fire from heaven. And the Lord Jesus says, you don't understand. I've not come to destroy men's lives. I've come to save men's lives. He was here in compassion and in mercy and in meekness and in lowliness. And my dear friend tonight, if you don't meet him in that lovely, gentle character as the one who died for you upon the cross, then you'll have to meet him in all his irresistible judgment, in all his majesty, in all his power as the judge of the world. Now the second thing I want you to notice from the passage is this. That the Bible says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. You say there's other things in the passage that you're not talking about. Well, we haven't time to look at every detail. But just now to notice, please, his eyes. We've noticed what he wrote. Now let's observe how he saw. The Bible says here, his eyes were as a flame of fire. May I explain very simply, if you will allow me, that fire in the Bible is a symbol, it's an emblem. It's an emblem of judgment, divine judgment. So that the Bible is saying when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, he will look at this world and he'll look at it as a judge. He'll look at it with his eyes as a flame of fire. Let me tell you what the world is going to be like in that day. It's going to be dominated by a trinity. Or I'm not referring to what Christians sometimes call the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although the Bible doesn't always mention them in that particular order. It is the order that Christians often quote, but nonetheless, we'll refer to it as the Holy Trinity for our purposes of thinking. Or no, the world is going to be governed by another trinity. That trinity comprises the dragon, Satan. It comprises the beast, a Gentile ruler. A world-dominating Gentile ruler. And it comprises a person called the false prophet who will be a mighty person of universal influence, but who will be a Jew. The first of them, the dragon, is the answer, the satanic answer, to God the Father. The second of them is the satanic answer to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. The third of them is the satanic answer to the Holy Spirit. So that Satan is going to counterfeit the Godhead. Think of it, my dear friend. We've had democracy. And we've had all manner of government, totalitarian government, democratic government, socialistic government. The world is going to find out what it's like to live under the devil. The whole world under the control of the devil, that is apart from certain people whom the Lord Jesus called the elect, certain people whom God will preserve, and bring the way through to the final end. But the whole of humanity, underneath the fearful, satanic trinity, men and women deluded, men and women brought into bondage and under the awful thraldom of Satan and his two lieutenants. And Satan will almost he will almost get what he's been looking for. Worship of the whole world. They worship the dragon that gave power unto the beast. Heaven comes the Lord Jesus. Oh, it is a flame of fire. The only way he can look at the world is in judgment. Shall he find faith on the earth? Why, with his eyes as a flame of fire, he looks at his world. Can you see him coming? Eyes as a flame of fire. How did he look at men when he was here alive? You remember that young fellow who had everything going for him? The Bible says he was young, he got youth on his side. The Bible says he was rich, he got wealth on his side. The Bible says he was a ruler of the synagogue, he got religion on his side. And there he comes. He got morality on his side. All these things that I kept from my youth up, he said to the Savior. And the Bible says, now listen, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's how the Lord Jesus looked at men and women when he was here 2,000 odd years ago. He looked at people and he loved them. Those eyes that by and by will be as a flame of fire. Had tears. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers its chicks, but ye would not. I would, but ye would not. I would, but ye would not. With tear-stained eyes, he looked upon the city of Jerusalem. He wept over the city. How do you want to meet him? How do you want to meet him? My friend tonight, how do you want to meet him? He still looks at you and loves you. He still looks at you and loves you. Did you hear the verse our good friend Mr. Gaius God quoted to us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear friends, he still looks at you in love. He still says, my Son, give me thy heart. You want to meet him like that? As he looks at you tonight with eyes of compassion, eyes of tenderness, eyes of love, the man who died for you upon the cross, he says, I love you. Paul says, yes, he's the Son of God. He loved me. He gave himself for me. My father wasn't a preacher, although he could preach, mind you, but he wasn't a preacher in the sense that he preached regularly. But then, when I was but a wee fellow, knee-high to a grasshopper, as they say, my dad used to say, John, remember God loves you. John, remember God loves you. Can I pause for a moment? My father became a Christian by being thrown off the top of an open-top bus. Yes, he used to have open-top buses in London. My father was a fairly young man, come down from Glasgow. And a bus with an open top in the city of London lurched, and father went over the top and landed on his head. That accounts for my experience. And they took him into the London hospital, down there by Whitechapel, in the east part of London. And my grandfather and an evangelist by the name of Ruskin Jamison went to see him. And father was in a bed, and he was saying, let me out! Let me out! Let me out! And no one knew what he meant.
When he came round, he said to my grandfather, I saw myself in hell. And I cried, let me out. Let me out. Let me out. My dad became a Christian. You got one. Now you want to meet the Lord Jesus. Eyes of compassion. Eyes of mercy. Eyes of love. Or do you want to meet him with his eyes of flame of fire? Look again at the vision in John's Gospel, I'm sure, Book of Revelation and chapter 19. We've noticed what he writes. We've observed how he sings. Will you notice now what he wears? The Bible says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Associated with this verse is in fact the verse a little further down in the passage, which says he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Some dear Christian often quote this and say a Calvary of the winepress alone, but in actual fact it doesn't refer to Calvary at all. Treading the winepress is a phrase that is used for the way in which the Lord Jesus will subject his enemies and trample on his enemies when he comes back to reign. And the vesture dipped in blood, my dear friend, is a symbol of the blood of his enemies that will be upon his garment as he tramples them to leave. He's coming. And with him is an emblem, there is an indication of what the result of his coming will be. His enemies will be crushed beneath his mighty power, and all will be subject to him, and the blood of the enemies will be sprinkled upon his garments. So he's coming. We have been reminded that upon the cross, they pierce the hands and the feet of the Lord. Our preacher has reminded us that upon his brow they press the crown of Eastern Lord. A soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and he knows that his record is true, and that he saith through, all they strip the Lord his garment. My dear friend, his dignity as a man was dragged through the dust when he was upon that cross. And that blessed body, that one who went about doing good, healing all the repressed of the devil, in all the gentleness and loveliness and beauty and attraction of his character, his garments there in the judgment hall, and his very body would have been burned in his own blood. Here is the blood of his adversaries that were upon his blood. My dear friend, upon the cross, the Lord Jesus shed his blood for you. Mr. Grant has told us very clearly what that signifies. He's told us that when blood was shed, it meant life was being given. The Lord Jesus gave his life for you upon the cross. You say he was murdered, wasn't he? Well, yes, legally and morally, the people who put him on the cross were responsible, but there was more to it than that. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. Listen, my dear friend, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, born of a virgin, was miraculous. His resurrection was miraculous, but his death was miraculous as well.
the death of the Lord Jesus was a miracle. The Bible says he's the living one. He gave life to all creation. I am the living one. And yet the Bible says he became dead. How could the mighty life giver become dead? Only by an act of will. Only by his own decision. He yielded up the spirit. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it again. Last time blood was upon the Lord Jesus, it was when he died again. The last time blood was on the Lord Jesus, it was there when he met the fierceness and the wrath of God that you and I deserve to be consumed by. The next time blood is on the Lord Jesus, it will be the blood of his enemies. How do you want to meet him? Man who died for you upon the cross, or the man who's coming to trample his adversaries in Jesus' feet? You've got to meet him one way. Well, then will you notice we have observed what he writes? We've observed how he sees. We've noticed what he wears. Will you now observe how he speaks? The battle of Armageddon will be the quickest, briefest battle the world has ever seen. The greatest battle is the God has spoken to us about. Through death he brought to naught him that is the devil. That was the greatest battle. But the briefest battle the world has ever seen will be the battle that we're now talking about. I don't know whether you've ever been to France. France is only a couple of hours away from where I live, just northeast of London, down round the M25, down the M2, to the port of Dover, and an hour later you can be across in Calais. Northern France, of course, from Belgium, is one large war memorial. Carnage in two world wars must have been terrible. And I've seen not only the English, but I've seen the Canadian war memorials as well. They came from Canada, died in the defense and the liberation of Europe. But think of those battles. The enemy would advance. The Allies would counterattack. The enemy would launch another battle and gain some territory. The Allies would fight back and perhaps throw back the enemy line. And the battle would go backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. And millions of men died in Flanders and in northern France and in Belgium and in Holland. Think it's going to be like that when Christ comes back to the battle of Armageddon? My dear friend, the battle will be over like that. The Lord Jesus will speak once, and the whole of the militarized forces of the world will be at his feet. There's evidence in the Bible, and time doesn't permit us to develop it, that the mighty forces of the Chinese, the mighty forces of the East, will come across the dried up Euphrates into the promised land. The Egyptians will be there. The Syrians will be there. The powers of the Northwest will be there. The European powers will be there. The whole of the world will be gathered together by demon power there to the Valley of Armageddon, and the Christ of God will appear, and he'll speak, and all will be beneath his feet. My friend, it'll be over just like that. In the language of the Old Testament, with the breath of his lips, he'll destroy the lawless one. That's why the sword is in his mouth. See it? Why says the Bible, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword? Says the Bible, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh.
How did he speak 2,000 years ago? They said, never man speak like this man.
All in the synagogue at Nazareth wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Neither do I condemn thee, he says. Go and sin no more. Oh, what grace. Oh, what love. Oh, what compassion. Gladly sinful men and women heard the Saviour speak in all his mercy and in all his kindness and in all his love. My dear friend is saying that to you tonight. He's saying I can forgive you. He's saying I can give you life. He's saying I can save you from a flaming hell. I can save you from the place of which it is said, the smoke of their torment went up forever, forever. He can save you, my friend, tonight. Hear his voice. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear him. Hear him.
Or do you want to be present possibly in the world when he speaks men religious?
You see, we've only spoken so far about what will happen when he comes back to the battle. We've not spoken of the time when heaven and earth will pass away, and the wicked dead will stand in space without a spaceship between them, without a space helmet between them. Stand in space before the great white throne and hear the voice say, depart from me, our enemy. My dear friend, if you ever stand before that great white throne, there'll be no argument. You'll say amen. You'll say amen. The sentence is just. The sentence is right. The sentence is what I deserve. You will say amen. Cast into the lake of fire forever. I say again, you've got to meet Christ. Meet him tonight as the one who died for you. Meet him tonight as the one who loved you. Meet him tonight as the one who's gracious and compassionate and merciful. And if you don't, then you stand in awful danger of meeting him in all his judicial anger and the wrath of the Lamb all upon you. You say, how can I be saved? How can I know the Lord Jesus tonight? The one who died for me, who loves me, who speaks graciously to me. How can I know him as my Savior? Listen, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing on the Lord Jesus is receiving him as your Savior. October 23rd, 1949, by a hard old bench, harder than some of the seats you're sitting on tonight, I knelt down in the Gospel Hall, East Barnet Road, New Barnet, and I received Christ as my Savior. You've got to ask it. Lord, save me. My mum and dad were Christians. You haven't actually taught me what I said. You children here tonight, you young people, mum and dad are saved. But Christianity doesn't flow in the blood, you know, not in the blood of the family tree, anyway. You've got to make your personal decision to receive the Lord Jesus. Where you sit in your seat tonight, you can say, Lord Jesus, save me. Ask him. You know whether you're saved or not, don't you? You know whether you will go to heaven or hell tonight if death were to lay its sullen, cold hand upon your shoulder. You know. I don't know. It's not important that I should. But you know. Oh, tonight, my dear friend, if you're not saved, trust the Lord Jesus. Receive him as your Savior. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Will you trust him? Will you receive him? Oh, may God help you as we quietly bring our meeting to a conclusion in prayer. Then can I hear. Our dear brother, Mr. Gaius Goff and myself, as Mr. Boyd has said, we'll be just at the door to shake hands as you leave. You don't know me very well, I tumbled a long way away. But maybe you want to speak to ourselves or Christians if you know. Oh, my friend, the important thing is, trust Christ. Receive him tonight. Shall we pray? Oh God, we remember that the Bible uses the expression, Thou, God, seest me. Lord, very quietly in thy presence, we would just think about that. Thou, Lord, seest me. Father, thou knowest whether or not we belong to thee, and the Lord Jesus is our Savior. Oh God, if we don't have Christ tonight, just speak to us. We thank thee it's still the day of mercy and grace and love and compassion. Oh God, tonight we pray that no dear friend who's not saved may dare leave the John Oliver School until they have Christ as their Savior. Father, speak to us. Bless us and help us in his most worthy and precious name. Now I'd like us to sing a hymn together. 322 is the number. 322, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Will you look at the last verse? We'll sing the whole hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands, or would you say tonight, shall have, my heart, my life, my all. 322, and when we've sung the hymn, the meeting will be complete.